This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, a little interference there, but let's begin. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. As you already all know, this is and will continue to be the text for this series, and I do anticipate with the 30 questions that I'm addressing through this series that this will be a long series, possibly as many as 20 messages, and I intend in every single one of those messages to repeat Isaiah 33:22, because I don't believe that many of our people have really embraced what's taught there and all that it means in the fashion that we really need to embrace it. Isaiah 33, verse 22, for Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. And therefore, he's our Savior, and hopefully he's our Lord as well. This will be the fourth message of a series entitled, You Might Be a Christian If, in response to Chuck Baldwin's email, You Might Be a Constitutionalist If. And as I shared with you, this series is all about asking and answering the right questions, that we might not only have the correct perspective, but even more importantly, that we might have the correct objective in mind as well. That is the kingdom, the government of Yahweh here on earth as it is in heaven. You know, from time to time you hear different Christians speak of a Christian worldview, which, praise Yahweh, is a step in the right direction. You know, at least some Christians are beginning to talk about a worldview and not just or even a heavenly view. They're beginning to talk about a worldview. However, unless your worldview, call it Christian or call it whatever you want, but unless your worldview is the kingdom, Yahweh's government here on earth, you don't have a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview. And keep this in mind as well, that unless our view on this matter, and of course any matter, but on this matter, unless our view is Yahweh's view, we're about someone else's business, probably our own or something else that somebody else has come up with. We are building someone else's house, if you will. And according to Psalms 127 and verse 1, it says, except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except Yahweh guard the city, the watchman waketh in vain. Or it might be said, he who is not building the house, the kingdom Yahweh has in mind, labors in vain in what they build. Now, that's not to say that a lot of what, at least some of what, maybe a little of what you find in modern Christianity today isn't good. There is a lot of good things that are happening. But when you look at the overall perspective, it's not getting done. It's not building the house, the kingdom, the government here on earth the way that I know and you should know according to his word that God intends it to be. And hopefully we've covered a lot of that, and we'll cover more as we go on, enough to that should be a foregone conclusion in our minds. All right, having said that, let's get back to Chuck Baldwin's email, You Might Be a Constitutionalist If. Thus far, I've addressed his opening remarks and the first question or point of his email. Now, let me go back and let me quote again his number one question or point and my answer, and then we'll proceed on to question number two. Question or point number one in his email was, you might be a constitutionalist if you believe that elected leaders should really obey the U.S. Constitution. My answer, you might be a Christian if you believe that biblically qualified leaders should be appointed, not elected. Constitutionalists desire elected officials who will faithfully obey the U.S. Constitution, whereas Bible-believing Christians desire the day when biblically qualified Christian men will truly obey and enforce the laws of Yahweh. All right, moving on from there then, question or point number two of Chuck Baldwin's email. He said this, excuse me, you might be a constitutionalist if you believe that before the United States invades and occupies another country, Congress must first declare war. End of that quote. Baldwin's point in that, before getting to my answer that I provided in my email, but Baldwin's point is valid. It's legitimate from a constitutional perspective. Constitutionally, a president does not have the authority to declare war without Congress's approval. Now, I'm quite certain that most constitutionalists would agree that there is nothing justifiable about the United States' war with Iraq at this point in time in history. I believe that there's probably not a constitutionalist alive who wouldn't agree with me on that. At least the perspective I have of the Constitutional Party and what they've written on this issue. I think they would all agree that this war we're in is not justified in any sense of the word. But can you see the dilemma, the corner that they then paint themselves into? Because if Congress had constitutionally declared war, the constitutionalists then would then be forced to admit that the war with Iraq would be legal and therefore justified. And if you think that Congress couldn't have just as easily gotten us into this quagmire that we find ourselves in today with Iraq, I've got some beachfront property over here in the Sandhills I'd just love to sell to you. Here's the bottom line problem that the constitutionalists face. They must concern themselves with what's constitutional. That is, what's legal. Whereas Christians are only concerned with what's lawful. You might be a Christian if you are concerned only with that which is lawful. The question is not whether it's legal or constitutional. The question is whether it's lawful. And don't forget, there is only one who can and has made laws. There's only one. Because the Bible is clear, there is only one lawgiver. In James chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, there is one lawgiver. One lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. And who is that? Isaiah 33:22. He put back in his name where it belongs, and it says, for Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. There's no question about who it is. Amen and amen. And it's time the Christians start understanding that there is only one who can make laws. He's the one who made all the physical laws of the universe, and he is the one who has made all moral laws in effect today. Now, back to Chuck Baldwin's point number two. You might be a constitutionalist if you believe that before the United States invades and occupies another country, Congress must declare war. Here is my answer, at least as I provided it in my email response. Quote, you might be a Christian if you believe that we should not invade or occupy another country unless mandated or authorized, not by Congress, but by Yahweh. Nor should we go to war with another nation unless it invades us or otherwise endangers our national sovereignty. Not only is Yahweh our lawgiver, but let's not forget, he's also our king, or at least he's supposed to be. And the subjects of a king never have the right to go to war without the mandate of their king. You know, can you imagine, for example, if the subjects of Henry VIII, or whoever you'd want to maybe use in this example, if they had in and of themselves just decided that we're going to go to war with Spain, or whoever it might have been that they chose to go to war with, without his approval. Guarantee old Henry would have had some heads. It just wouldn't have happened. And yet Christians today would never think, they never crosses their mind that they should, before going to war, get the approval of their king. Now, we have many instances in the Bible where Yahweh authorized, in fact, even commanded invasion of another, of other nations and countries. But without such a command, the Israelites would have been usurping his authority without question, and very likely, if not inevitably, judged by Yahweh for having chosen to do so by their own volition. In fact, we have an example of that. That's precisely what happened in one occasion in the Old Testament. Anybody want to venture a guess? Think about a little bit what it was. Those who ventured to go to war without Yahweh's approval. Well, how about after the congregation of Israel rebelled at Kadesh Barnea the first time when they were there with the negative report of the ten spies? If you recall, after Yahweh pronounced judgment upon them for their disobedience, then, after God had showed his disapproval, then the Israelites decided to invade Canaan. Rather than do it in the first place like he commanded, now he's going to judge them. And they say, okay, now we'll go into Canaan and attack the Canaanites. But this time, not at Yahweh's behest or bidding. And I don't know if you remember, but let's go read about the outcome of that. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, and let's begin with verse 39. And Moses, verse 39, and Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Now, just before that, Moses has shared with them what God's judgment for their disobedience, for their grumbling and complaining and refusal to go into Canaan land. And so it says, and Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Then, beginning with verse 40, it says, and they rose up early in the morning and gat them up unto the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we are here, and we'll go up unto the place which Yahweh has promised, for we have sinned. And you'd think that would be good, you know. They're admitting their sin. It appears that they're willing to repent. Continuing, verse 41, and Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of Yahweh? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for Yahweh is not among you, and you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from Yahweh. Therefore Yahweh will not be with you. Verse 44, but they presumed to go up unto the hilltop nevertheless. The ark of the covenant of Yahweh, and Moses departed not out of the camp. In other words, did not go with them. Verse 45, then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. So we can see that, you know, here is a biblical case where the people had taken it upon themselves without the blessings, if you will, of their king, to go in and attack another nation, and God discomfited them. They were routed, in other words. And who knows how many, it doesn't tell us, but who knows how many died because God had not charged them. You know, a lot of people look at the low figures of death among, as tragic as it is, the low figures of death right now in the Iraqi war. Keep this in mind. When God ordains something to happen, sometimes nobody dies. It would, you know, if he was behind the war, in many cases, as we find in the Old Testament, no one dies. There's no casualties on the side, oftentimes, when he sends. And those, when there are casualties, you got to wonder if, for some reason, God says, hey, these are the ones amongst your camp that have to be judged anyway. But the fact is, without the king's telling us to invade, we have no business invading. Now, someone might be tempted to say, yeah, but we're not losing the war in Iraq. Although we're still in a fight, you know, eventually we're going to win. Well, that's yet to be seen. But let me ask you this. Even if American forces prevail, do we win? Do we win? Does America win? Do Americans win? Is our nation, and its citizens going to be better off if and when our armed forces prevail, or will life essentially go on the same as it after the war and after our forces have prevailed, as it would have had we never gotten into this war in the first place? Will life just continue to go on the same? Now, you may be thinking that I would answer that question affirmatively. But the fact is, life will not be the same after this war. I assure you, it will not be the same for the thousands of families of the young men and women who have come home in body bags. It will not be the same for those who come home without an arm or a leg or in a wheelchair. And it won't be the same for you either. For one thing, it's guaranteed your taxes will be higher. And additionally, we will have angered, and pretty much already have, a good part, at least, of the Muslim world much more if we prevail in that case, and will therefore be in greater threat of retaliation than if we had never got in the war in the first place. Not to mention the increased hatred by a good majority of the rest of the world for what we have done as well. Providentially, within a half an hour after I had penned those words in preparing for this message, I received the following email with the following statement from Texas Congressman Ron Paul. This came out on April 6, 2005. I didn't get it until about the 8th, I guess. But anyway, he said, "Are the American people better off because of the Iraq war? One thing for sure, the 1,500-plus dead American soldiers aren't better off. The nearly 20,000 severely injured or sickened American troops are not better off. The families, the wives, the husbands, children, parents, and friends of those who have lost so much are not better off. The families and all the 40,000 troops who were forced to re-enlist against their will in a de facto draft are not feeling better off. They believe that they have been deceived by their enlistment agreements. The American taxpayers are not better off, having spent over $200 billion to pursue this war, with billions yet to be spent. The victims of the inflation that always accompanies a guns and butter policy are already getting a dose of what will become much worse. As our relationships with the rest of the are our relationships with the rest of the world better off? I'd say no. Because of the war, our alliances with the Europeans are weaker than ever. The anti-American hatred among a growing number of Muslims around the world is greater than ever. This makes terrorist attacks more likely than they were before the invasion. Al-Qaeda recruiting has accelerated. Iraq is being used as a training ground for Al-Qaeda terrorists, which it never was under Hussein's rule. So as our military recruitment efforts suffer, Osama bin Laden benefits by attracting more terrorist volunteers. Oil was approximately $27 a barrel before the war. Now it's more than twice that. I wonder who benefits from this. Because of the war, fewer dollars are available for real national security and defense of this country. Military spending is up, but the way the money is spent detracts from true national defense and further undermines our credibility around the world." End of quote. There was more to it, but end of that quote that I'm sharing with you. Congressman Ron Paul, April 6, 2005. Listen to me, America and Americans will not win in this war. Only the bankers and the globalists and the politicians and the oil cartels. But America and Americans will not win, because this war was not only not mandated by our king, it is in fact ungodly. And we will lose because of it. Well, if we're to wait And you can imagine this is going to be the question that some are going to be thinking. But if we got to wait for the command of our King Yahweh, well, how in the world do we determine when he wants us to go to or invade another country? How are we going to know that? When he commands us to. What's so hard to understand about that? And has it ever crossed anyone's mind, I should say, that perhaps we're at a time in history when he no longer intends his people to go to war in that sense, in the sense of invading another country? Maybe we're at that time in history. He just doesn't expect it anymore. I mean, there's no more land to be gotten. You know, and there were times that was the purpose why he chose to have his people invade other countries, as in Canaan and probably with the manifest destiny of us coming to America and certainly some other places as well. But maybe we're at a point in time in history where he no longer intends his people to invade another country. On the other hand, it's another matter altogether if another nation invades us or truly threatens our national sovereignty. Self-defense is unquestionably mandated or prescribed in Yahweh's law. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, and beginning with verse 22 and 23, it says, "Thou shalt neither vex..." That's not right. Exodus 22, I think it's verses 2 and 3 is what it is. Exodus 22, verse 2, and it says, "And if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him." Verse 3 particularly, "If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft." In fact, it was verse 2 more specifically than verse 3, so let me repeat it. Verse 2, "If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him." Now that's King James and not very clear, so let me read it to you from the New American Standard. It says, "If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guiltness on his account." Now, if you stop right there, it would appear that at any point in time you can kill a thief. But that is not the case. Continuing verse 3, "But if the sun has risen on him," if the sun has come up and he's doing it during the daytime, in other words, "there will be blood guiltness on his account." In other words, in the daytime, if you can distinguish that a thief is a thief, during the daytime, you do not have the right to take his life to protect your goods. But at night, God says, when you may not be able to determine his motives and what his intentions are, God says, even if he's a thief, which doesn't require capital punishment, you can put him to death. Because you don't know his intentions, and you must do the best you can under those circumstances to make sure that you and your family are protected. In other words, it is a case of justifiable homicide when a criminal is killed to protect your own life or the life of your family. Even a thief in that particular situation when your family's life isn't even threatened. God gives you the benefit of the doubt. Now, this is first demonstrated in this statute pertaining to burglary that exonerates the person who kills a thief in the middle of the night, which automatically implies that the person who kills a daytime assailant, we're not talking a thief now, but a daytime assailant under any circumstances to protect his life or the life of others, is also vindicated. That goes without saying from this particular statute. Yeah, but that's all changed now under the new covenant, and the person who would respond in that fashion would probably cite Matthew 5, 38 and 39, which says, "You have heard," and of course this is Yeshua speaking, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." And so the New Testament Christian would say, see, that's all changed. We don't do that anymore at all. Well, keep in mind that Yahshua was not doing away with or amending Yahweh's law in this passage in any fashion. That is made absolutely clear in verses 17 through 19, almost as if he knew that's how the passage would be used. So he starts in verses 17 through 19 before he ever gets into any of that kind of dialogue in that chapter. And in verse 17 alone, for example, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So he's making it very clear. I didn't come to change the law. And in fact, as I've often pointed out, had he come to change the law, or had he changed the law, he couldn't be our Savior. He would have transgressed. He had to have kept the law perfectly himself so as not to be a sinner. So we know from those passages, from those verses 17 through 19, that God, he didn't come to change the law. That's not what's happening here. Instead, Yeshua was dealing with the Pharisees' abuse of the law. He wasn't coming to change the law. It was their abuse of the law that he was dealing with, and who in this instance wanted to use, I'd put a AB in front of that, you've really got it right, abuse the law to justify any and all retributive acts on even the smallest offenses that would have been better overlooked, or that would have been, the idiom being, to turn the cheek, as if you'd be hit again, you know. But it was dealing with, they wanted to take it far beyond what it was intended, to deal with anything no matter how small it was. You hit me, man, I'm going to smack you one. Well, you don't have to. Hit me and I go on. Or you abuse me verbally, I don't have to retaliate. And that's what Christ was dealing with. You know, if Yeshua were doing away with the law of self-defense, do you really think that he would have used self-defense as in two different illustrations to illustrate spiritual points? For example, in Matthew 24:43, from the New American Standard rendition, he says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night..." Now, King James says at what watch, but it's interesting that the New American Standards chose to translate this with the word night, which takes us right back to Exodus 22. He says, "Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Even as regards the thief, he says, the man knows when it's going to happen, he's going to protect his household. Using it, again, to illustrate a spiritual point. And then in Luke 11:21, he says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead," self-defense, "his possessions," and of course his family as well, "are undisturbed." Furthermore, do you think he would have commanded his disciples to buy a defense weapon if owning one was indicative of a lack of faith or spiritualness, as many Christians would try to make you believe that it is? Luke 22:36, "And he said to them, 'But now let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one.'" And some people would probably want to say, well, that was all to illustrate what was going to happen in the garden when Peter took the sword and cut off Malachias's, or whatever the fellow's name, servant's ear, that it was to illustrate, he wanted to illustrate the point that those who take up the sword will die by the sword. Baloney. Go ahead. Baloney, and I'm not talking sandwiches. Note that in this verse, he not only told them to go and buy a sword and take it with them, he also told them to take their purse and a bag along, or their wallet. So in this case, you know, what's the spiritual point of telling them to take their wallet and their money along? You have to come to the same conclusion about those two items as you do the sword. He obviously wanted them prepared for whatever would come down, and he told them to go out and buy a defense weapon. So if Yeshua, I mean, that doesn't make sense at all. If Yeshua was doing away in Matthew chapter 5 with the right to defend yourself, according to the Apostle Paul, any man who fails to care for his family is in jeopardy of serious judgment. 1 Timothy 5:8. "But if anyone provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." You know, after first providing for his family's spiritual well-being, a Christian man needs to provide adequate protection for his family. First spiritual protection and then physical protection. Because there is limited benefit in providing food, clothing, and shelter. And that's as far as most Christian thinking go with that verse. But there's very limited value in providing food, shelter, and clothing if a welcome mat has been laid out to thieves and rapists and murderers to come and take it from you. So, once again, that passage says if you're not defending your family or prepared to defend your family under any and every circumstance that you can come up with, to the best of your ability, that you're worse than an infidel. You know, again, why provide food for them? Why provide clothing for them? Why provide shelter for them if you're not going to provide protection for them, to protect all of that you're providing for them? Therefore, every Christian householder is commissioned not only by the law of Yahweh, but also by Yahshua to defend his family, his possessions, and himself. And what, of course, was lawful on a personal level would be just as lawful on a corporate or national level as well. And it was for this reason that Yahweh's law in Numbers 1, chapters 1 through 3, demanded that every able Israelite man, 20 years and older, was to be mustered and ready for armed service as a militiaman, as it is today in Switzerland. And that's exactly where they, I'm sure, got that position that they have taken on that, is right there from Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And therefore, with those passages in mind, it becomes a transgression of Yahweh's law whenever any Christian man is unarmed and unprepared to defend himself, his family, and his possessions. So, when it comes to defense of this nation, the Bible is clear. It's one thing to invade a nation aggressively, and if that's to be done, it must be by the king's command. It's another matter. You don't have to wait for the king's command when it comes to defending your nation or your home or your person or your family. That's a given. All right, continuing with Chuck Baldwin's email. Point number three, he says, you might be a constitutionalist if you believe the federal government should live within its means, like everyone else is forced to do. End of his quote. You know, everyone would like to see the federal government live within its means, to have a balanced budget instead of this always, always running in an ever-increasing deficit as it is today. You know, who in their right minds wouldn't want that to be the case? Well, don't forget that I already confessed that I failed Chuck Baldwin's 30-question questionnaire miserably. And in fact, there wasn't one question that demonstrated me to be a constitutionalist, including question number three. Now, that doesn't mean that I wouldn't like to see our present government keep a balanced budget. Don't misunderstand me. But while Baldwin has provided a good question, once again, it's the wrong question. It's a great question. You know, who wouldn't want our present government to live within its means? But here's how I countered Baldwin's question. I countered it with the following, quote, what means is Baldwin referring to? End of quote. End of that part of my answer anyway. Once again, everyone agrees the government should live within its means. But what means? Going on, what means is Baldwin referring to? Those collected from income, property, and other non-biblical confiscatory taxes? End of my answer in that email. And I'll add, not only non-biblical and confiscatory, but I will also add illegal and more importantly, unlawful as well. And if such taxes are illegal, even by constitutional standards, let alone talking about lawful standards, but if such taxes are illegal, even by constitutional standards, then those taxes constitute theft. Now, what would you think of a judge who ruled against a thief by telling him the following? Now, from here on, I don't want you spending any more than what you steal from your victims. I want you to live within your budget. You know, what would we think of a judge like that? But that's what Baldwin's question implies. And can you see from this how absolutely skewed things get? When we throw out Yahweh's law as both the rule for us as individuals and corporately or as a nation as well. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. Should be a familiar passage here, but read it with me nonetheless. Verse 5, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me," Moses writing here, "that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all the things that we call upon him for?" Verse 8, "And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Now I want to center in particular on verse 6 where it says, "Keep therefore and do them." And then Moses said, "For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all of these statutes and shall surely say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." End of that quote. Those who consult and keep Yahweh's laws, according to that passage, are wise and understanding. So what do you think we are when we do not consult his laws? Well, I think Jeremiah put it pretty well. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 22, he says, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." Listen to me. When we shun Yahweh as our judge and our lawgiver and our king. And that's what Christianity has been doing for a long time now. I say nearly entirely, for the most part, since probably the late 1600s. And when we do so, we're stupid. Jeremiah put it well, we're stupid. Baldwin's number 3 point again. "You might be a constitutionalist if you believe the federal government should live within its means like everyone else is forced to do. Well, you might instead be a Christian if you believe the only biblical tax is the tithe. A flat 10% across the board. On everybody? On everyone who has an increase, who has above and beyond their expenses." Now, from time to time, we hear different congressmen talk about a flat tax. It comes up at the presidential elections from time to time. Somebody will be promoting the flat tax. But I guarantee you that they neither have a 10% flat tax or just a 10% flat tax on increase in mind when they talk about it. And some people may wonder, you know, how could the government get on with so little? How could it be run on so little? Well, the fact is, the current overstuffed harlot called government today couldn't live on so little. But if we restore the kingdom, Yahweh's judicial system, we no longer need presidents to have to support with tax money. We no longer need senators or representatives or politicians of any kind. We will no longer need lawyers that I'm sure are getting tax money in one fashion or another as well, or bureaucrats and all the bureaucracy and the pork that comes with it. We don't need any of that. Yeah, but somebody's going to say, yeah, but what about the military and the police force? No, we don't need those either. No tax dollars have to be spent for a police force or a military either. Because, remember, every able Christian man 20 years and older is to be an armed militiaman in this nation, responsible and able to do anything a paid police force can do today. Why, we would be overwhelmed, such an idea. I don't know how large our national police force is, overwhelmed, but I know this. It's minuscule compared to every able Christian man 20 years and older. Why would we be overwhelmed? Furthermore, reinstate Yahweh's judicial system with not only his commandments and statutes intact, but also his judgments enforced, and there would be no crime to contend with in America as we have it today. I can tell you this for sure. There would be no repeat capital criminals. Take away that. You take a whole lot of crime away from the United States of America. I had to figure out just how much less criminal activity we would have if we dealt with all capital criminals in the fashion that God dictates. Execute them. First time. Not the second, not the third. What is it called? Third time losers or something they've got in mind today. There are no third time losers in God or whatever it's called. You remember what it's called? Three times strikes. Yeah, there's a three time strike and you're out kind of thing, and you really get in trouble. Is the whole idea. There's no three times and you're out. It's one time and you're out. Out for good under God's system. And therefore, we also would not need tax dollars to bankroll a criminal prison system. Emphasis on the word criminal, by the way. And not because of the criminals housed therein, but the criminals who run it. Don't forget that whatever is not of God is ungodly or criminal. And let me tell you, prisons are not of God. Under his judicial system, there are no provisions because there is no need for prisons. Capital criminals are executed and non-capital criminals pay restitution, not to the government, but to their victims. And if they refuse to do so, they die because it becomes a capital crime. What a perfect system did Yahweh create? What a perfect kingdom. If we'd only go back to it. In every aspect. There's not an aspect about it that needs amendments. It is perfect in every aspect, or it wouldn't be a perfect system. And his laws couldn't be described as perfect. And we think that we can improve upon it with our own constitutions or our own amendments. It's a perfect system just the way it is. The last 200 plus years have demonstrated otherwise, that we cannot improve upon it with our own constitutions or with any amendments we would want to add. And then let me add, so would any return. The last 200 years would demonstrate it, and so would any return to the Constitution as it was formally and originally set up. As I pointed out earlier in my introductory remarks to his email, we'd just be postponing the same problems we're facing now to another generation down the road. Because it would start all over again, and eventually they would be very close to being right back where we're at today. And therefore, in conclusion, why not? Why not make it our goal to begin really acting like Christians and teaching others what it really means to be Christians as well? You might be a Christian if indeed Yahweh is your king, your judge, your lawgiver, Savior, and Lord. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful, Lord, for you and for all that you are, that you're perfect and your system, your kingdom, and your laws are all perfect as well. Let our people see that. Open their eyes and open their minds, open their hearts that they could see this, and that we need to that with the army that's already here, we could tear down these strongholds with your word, and we could raise the kingdom again, restore the kingdom as you intend it to be, with you ruling as king, not only in heaven, but here on earth as it's intended by your laws over man, that would allow us to be free indeed in Yeshua the Christ.